Well, as you're being seated, think about that for a moment. I am yours. Have you ever thought about, I wonder if God wants us. You know, we're yours, God. And yet life brings some really difficult times and trials. It might be the devastation of a job loss. It might be the pain of a broken marriage, or maybe the feeling, I think we've all had, the feeling of utter betrayal when someone close to you stabs you in the back. Maybe it's the shock of a life-changing health diagnosis. Those things and others can be a pivotal moment in life, and they can cause you to become jaded. They can cause you to become cynical about life. Thank you. As we think about that and consider that, those pivotal moments can become experiences that change our view of God. And they do that sometimes because there are examples of people that today would call themselves atheists. And if you have a chance to talk with them, oftentimes they bring up something in their past that's really, really messy or really painful. A time in their life when they felt like, I think I was just, things were going okay, and then this pain came into my life, and it left them feeling, where was God in all of this? And it causes them sometimes to think, listen, if there's a loving God, why am I feeling such pain? If there's a loving God, why would he allow this to happen in my life? And so sometimes these experiences cause us to have a different view of God. And I wonder this morning, as I would have to ask this question at this point, have you ever felt alone and that you wondered, I wonder where God is? Have you ever felt that you were going through something and you wondered if anybody else would understand? Have you ever gone through a difficult time and you hid your struggle because you didn't think that anyone else would understand you? You didn't know if they would respond in the right way to it. So you were going through a difficult time and you were afraid to talk about it. I think every one of us could point to times like that in our life. Have you ever thought that your problem was just too big to solve, and you came across it and you said, I don't know that I'll ever see my way out of this problem, or I think I'm just going to have to live with this problem the rest of my life? Have any of those problems ever questioned you or caused you to question whether God understood you? Have those problems ever caused you to wonder, does God care about you? Well, I think all of us, if we're going to be honest, would have to say, yeah, I've had difficult times like that, and I've wondered all those things. Well, then our text today is going to be a text that I think will help us to work through that. And so I've entitled this simply, Who is God? We're in a series entitled Gospel-Shaped Change. And if we're going to examine our life and see God change it, it has to be shaped like the gospel is shaped. It can't be just external change that says, I'm going through difficult times, but I'm just going to tough it out. You know, we can all do that. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm alone in this, and I can see my way through this, and I'm going to fight and see my way through because I'm a fighter and I'm tough. That's not gospel-shaped change. That certainly is an attitude that the world might admire, but the fact is that gospel-shaped change in going through trials and tribulations, whatever they are, with God and an understanding of who God is important. And it's not just, hey, that doesn't bother me. I know that there was that betrayal, but I'm not going to let that bother me. No, the truth is, in a quiet moment of honesty, we would all say that things we've mentioned do bother us and do concern us. And is that okay? Is it okay to talk like that? Is it okay to consider that and think about that? Well, you'd be interested then in our text today, and I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 88. Psalm 88, because someone that has a view of God that God should never let me go through a trial. If God really cared about me, I wouldn't be suffering through this. If God really cared about me, he wouldn't have let that relationship turn out the way that it did. If God really cared about me, I wouldn't have gotten this diagnosis from the doctor. Is that really who God is? And so let's talk about today who God is. And Psalm 88 really gives us a glimpse into that. And Psalm 88, the Bible says this, and we're going to read all 18 verses today. And I really want you to pay close attention to the themes in each of these verses, because there are themes here that we're going to talk about right when we get done with it. Psalm 88, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Well, that opens up with a lot of honesty. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. And my life draweth near, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. And thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I'm shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I've stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord. And in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend, thou hast put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Wow, that's let's talk about that just for a moment. Think about the feelings and expressions that the psalmist is writing about here. Verses 3 through 5, he says, I'm in deep inner despair. Verses 6 and 7, he says, I feel forsaken by God. Verse 8, the first part, I've lost all my friends. Verse 8, the last part, I feel trapped and helpless. Verses 9 through 12, I feel like I'm dying. I'm crying out for help, but none comes. Verses 13 and 14, I feel as though God has turned his back on me. Verses 15 through 17, I feel like bad things happen and nothing ever changes. Verse 18, I feel like I wake up every morning to a very dark world. Now, there are a lot of psalms. We often go to the book of Psalms for encouragement, don't we? And, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. And, you know, the positive promises and the songs that would be sung that would encourage and lift up our heart. But can I ask you a question? Does it bother you that this psalm doesn't end on a positive note? I mean, listen to how it ends. It says, lover and friend, thou hast put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness. I just feel dark. My friends are far distant from me. Those closest to me that love me, they're far from me. Wow. This psalm, though, teaches us something about our fallen world. Now, there's a reason why this is in Scripture. Let's take a look at this, because That's not the Christian's view of who God is. And that's not even the view, that's not even the average person's view of God, perhaps. And that would be something that would cause people to say, well, there is no God, because if there was a God, he wouldn't allow me to have these feelings and this hurt. But is that true, church? And so this psalm does tell us something about our fallen world and something about who God is. Too many people think of God as that proverbial genie in the bottle, right? Like, hey, God's there when I need some help, and I can rub the bottle, or I can go to him in prayer, and voila, God's there to help me. God exists for me and my comfort. But as we've been finding out in this series, God isn't there for our comfort. God's not there for our enjoyment. God's not there to give us a life of ease. There's something much deeper than that. Why God exists. And would God really let us suffer? And why would we suffer? And is there any benefit to suffering? Is there something in our life that can help us when we suffer? Can God use suffering in our life to make us more like him, or to be more useful to those around us, or more helpful to this world? You see, our culture thinks of Christianity as something that's supposed to be positive. And that might give Christianity and churches this feeling. You know, you just go about your day, and when you get around other people on Sunday, just bury your head in the sand, pretend everything's going right, just ignore all the negative and go on with life. And that often just leads to leaving the fellowship of the body of Christ and going out into the world and being in a dark place and just sort of depressed and alone and lonely. And it gives us the feeling, and sometimes it gives our children the feeling that, hey, I don't think Christianity is real. It's just not a reality. You know, I can go somewhere else. I can go to a concert and pump myself up. I can go get with my friends and pump myself up. Is that what Christianity is all about? And so, if we, you know, Psalm 88 is this raw emotion that helps us to understand that life is real and that God has answers. Psalm 88 calls us to an open and honest faith in the face of a job loss, in the face of chronic illness, in the face of broken relationships, even the temptation of success. As you notice that trials don't just come when something bad happens to us. How many people do you know that success came into their life? And they allowed that success to cause them to divert their attention from God. A relationship that could have been helpful and good and it was encouraging and promising came to their life. And that distracted them from the reality of God and an eternal purpose. Or maybe there was a raise at work, and there was a financial windfall that came their way, and it caused them to be greedy and selfish. And you know, trials don't just come in the way of difficult things. Sometimes, you know, we go through a trial when God blesses us. And so these trials are just a reality of life. And maybe it's the temptation of success. Maybe it's the burdensome financial need. Maybe it's perverted justice. How many of us see that in our world today? And we go, wow, is justice, you know, is there no justice? And where will justice come from? And who'll stand up for truth and justice? Maybe it's overwhelming depression. A lot of other things that are a reality in human existence in a broken world. But Psalm 88 invites us to come out of the shadows to humbly and honestly express our struggles. And there has to be a safe space, and there has to be a real place to be able to do that. And the psalmist gives us an understanding of that. You see, Psalm 88 invites us to go to God with our struggles. And when we do, we find that God is already there and that he understands. Because this is a God unlike any other God. The God who created this universe is a God who said, I'm going to come down in human form in the flesh. And he knows. Only the God of the Bible, only the God who, the creator God who put this world here, knows what it's like to have need. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to have a friend turn his back on him and betray him. The God of this universe knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to suffer need. That's our God. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so this God, when you come to him with your struggles and your difficulties and you're honest, guess who's already there? God. And guess what he does? He understands you. He knows what you're going through. And this psalm calls us to that kind of an honest admission and relationship with God. Now this, you know, think about this. This psalm is a song, right? So in many of your Bibles, it tells us that. It tells us who wrote this. And it will probably say something like the sons of Korah. This is a song of the sons of Korah. Mine says a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. Who is this? It's the chief musician upon Mahalath, and other names here that I'm not going to pronounce because I didn't practice them and they're hard. And so here is Korah, chief musician, and he wrote this. The sons of Korah did. Not Korah, but the sons of Korah. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. It's a song. It's a song. How many of us want to sing songs like this? I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. That's probably not going to be on the hit Billboard Hot 100 list this week. You know, something like that. But therein lies the blessing. Because as in Christianity and with God, we don't have to hide those difficult times and the emotions that we have. We don't have to pretend like they don't exist. We don't have to pretend we can't talk about them. We don't have to come in here, pat each other on the back and say, hey, how are you? I'm great. How are you? I'm real good too. Everything's great because we're Christians, right? Okay, let's go out and charge out into the world. And then we go out and go, boy, that was hard for an hour to pretend that everything was okay in my life. It's hard to pretend that something's that isn't reality. It's hard to pretend that you're something that you're not. And I thank God that we can approach him in reality. He understands the raw emotions that we have. Praise God, there's a place where we can come and talk about. Hey, it's not just either. Church isn't just a place to come and go like, let me dump and show you my depression and then leave depressed. No, it's a place where we can come and talk about it and be honest and yet find help. And what better help than to go, you know, what we want when we share our problems with one another, we don't always want a solution. Sometimes we just want someone to go like, I don't have a solution, but I understand how you feel. And I feel with you and I feel for you. We have a God that does offer solutions, but we have a God who goes, I understand. Yeah, but how could you know what it's like for that person who was so close to me and they turned their back on me and they betrayed me? And God goes, yeah, I know what that's like. Judas. Yeah, but how would you know what it's like to be hungry and to have need? And he says, yeah, I went 40 days without food. Yeah, but the temptations I'm going through. And during those 40 days, he went through incredible temptation from Satan. See, you have a God, and we have a God who knows what it's like. And the beauty of this psalm, in part, is the fact that it was God saying, listen, these emotions are okay, and I understand them. Now, it's I think the other interesting part of this, and what makes Psalm 88 encouraging, even though it seems discouraging, is the backstory to it. It was written by the sons of Korah. Now, you may remember Korah was incredibly rebellious. Korah fought Moses when Moses was trying to lead the children of Israel. And without getting into that story from the Old Testament, Korah rebelled and God judged him severely. The Bible says the ground opened up and it swallowed those who were in Korah and those who were involved in that rebellion. I'd say that's pretty swift judgment from God. Now, the interesting thing is that Numbers 26:11 says that the line of Korah, it didn't die out. His sons didn't perish with him because his sons weren't part of that rebellion. And so isn't it interesting that God can take the sons of someone who was that rebellious, that had to have swift judgment from God, and they be used of God and love God and serve God and be used in this way, because what they were, the sons of Korah, were involved in the tabernacle worship, the music of the tabernacle. And so in a very real way, what you see here, the point of this musical family who became known as the sons of Korah, they continued to exist. It's the grace of God that God used them, didn't hold the sins of their father against them. God treats us all individually, gives us, offers his grace to all of us in spite of our circumstances or our past or family situations. Or the past sins in our life. God does judge us, but then his grace is always available to us. And so here the sons of Korah would lead the congregation to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and this was one of the songs they would sing. By the way, who knew more about heartache maybe than the sons of Korah? I mean, look what happened to their dad, and that had to be heartache as their dad rebelled against God and then was judged. I imagine that they walked around with a reputation for a while. Oh, there's the sons of Korah over there, you know. Could have happened. I think that's human nature. And yet look what God's doing in their life. They knew heartache, obviously, firsthand. And so here was just one of the songs that they wrote. We don't know of a lot. I think maybe there's a dozen songs they wrote, but this is one of the songs they wrote. And this was one of the songs that was sung at the tabernacle worship. Think about that. Why in the world would God want a song like this sung, or allow a song like this to be sung? Well, I think it's wrapped up in this. God intended the darkest human sorrows to be brought together with the brightest human hopes. There's a God who's real, that understands our hurt, that understands our sorrows, that understands life in a fallen world. As one psalmist put it, he understands that we're dust. We came from dust and we'll go back to dust, but then God will give us a glorified body and in a wonderful, wonderful promise. And so God intended the darkest human sorrows to be brought together with the brightest human hopes. That means honest expressions of fear, pain, and doubt were welcome in the place of worship and atonement and forgiveness. And the mess of human misery was welcomed into the place of mysterious grace. Mysterious, glorious grace. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Bible we could go to that would echo the sentiment of Psalm 88, but one of them that my heart goes back to often in my life is Romans 8. Now, a few verses in Romans 8 I think are life-changing. So would you turn to Romans chapter 8, because I intend to spend the rest of our time as we just bring this to a close and an understanding and an apex and an application to our life. Romans 8, I think, is one of the keys. So Romans 8. You know, we're often devastated by trials because we mistakenly believe that they're not part of life. But all throughout the Bible says that, hey, trials are part of life. Don't think it strange when you fall into diverse temptations, James said. That simply means, hey, you're going to be, there's going to be problems that come. There's going to be trials that come into your life. Peter said, hey, you're going to be persecuted. If you love God, you're going to be persecuted. The Bible through and through says this. Now, why is that important to understand? Why are passages like Psalm 88 important? Romans 8, James 1, it's because this, sometimes we go through trials and we step back and go, I don't know what's going on here. Where's God in all this? Why would God let me go through this? And it surprises us to the point that it sort of knocks us off track, gets our eyes off of God's purpose, and causes us to be shocked and surprised and dismayed. So James is writing to scattered Christians in James 1, who says, they were scattered because of the persecution. He says, hey, that's not so strange. Don't think that's the exception. That's not the exception. That's the rule. Don't be surprised when you find yourself in these trials. Isn't that amazing that God doesn't want us to be surprised? This week, I don't know what'll happen to you or me that we're not expecting. And unexpected issues can come into our life, but may we go back to the strength of the Bible that says, you know, God said it would be this way in a fallen world. I don't want this to surprise me to the point where I just get my eyes off of God. No, God said it would be like this, and he gave me the answers to it. And so that shocking surprise sometimes sidetracks us. And so God in his graciousness gives us scripture like like Romans 8, to tell us. And so we sometimes believe if we're suffering, well, I guess I did something wrong and God's punishing me. God does punish us. But suffering doesn't come most of the time in our life because God's punishing us. It comes because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes it comes because of our own foolish decision making, consequences of being imperfect. And so so here, God must be punishing me. It, you know, it's true that we long for the perfection of heaven. Certainly we're looking forward to that. But it isn't true that, wow, if I'm suffering and things are going wrong in my life, I get, well, God, why are you punishing me? What's going on here? No, it could be that God is strengthening you and teaching you and helping you. And so let's take a look at this. And here's the comfort. The Bible does teach that God's grace and peace and joy can be ours in the midst of those trials and temptations and trouble and difficulties. And so Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 17 with me. Romans chapter 8. In verse 17, I've probably told you before, but I think Romans 8 is probably my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. And so Romans chapter 8, look at verse 17, and let's take a look. I'll read several verses, probably down through verse 25. And if the children, then heirs. So he says, the Spirit bears witness. When the Spirit comes into our life, we become children of God. And so he's talking about that, and he says, so if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Did you realize that everything that Christ deserves and receives, you are, when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, you're joint heirs with him. You know what that means? Everything that's Christ's in God's grace, he offers to you. Well, who's Christ's father? God. Who's your father? God, if you're saved. Where does he live? Heaven. Guess what you inherit if you're saved? Heaven. All the riches and glory of God. God looks at the believer and says, I see your perfect righteousness. Why? Because you inherit that when you put your faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is yours. That's amazing. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But you're joint heirs with Christ when you put your faith in Christ. This is rich, incredible truth. And so if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so he says, yeah, you're going to be joint heirs. Here's the other part of that. Christ suffered and so will you. It's just expected. It's a reality of life. Hence Psalm 88. 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what is it, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now consider this. Think about this. Let's break that down and end this day thinking about these truths, okay? So first of all, he said your suffering is going to be just an ordinary part of life in a fallen world. I don't like to suffer, do you? But it's a reality. And so let's not let that surprise us. Let's say God, in his wisdom, helped us. He prepared us like a coach would. You know, a coach is going to go to the team. Hey, listen, when it gets tough in the fourth quarter, here's what their defense is going to be like. They're going to be really tough. And here, you're going to have to be conditioned. It's going to come. Expect it. Why does the coach do that? Because he doesn't want them to be surprised. And then they get taken advantage of. And so God in his loving wisdom says, hey, listen, you're going to suffer. You say, wow, that doesn't seem fair. No, it's the love of God and the wisdom of God that says, I want you to be prepared for it. Don't be surprised and get sidetracked. And so the suffering of this life, suffering is a reality. You and I will suffer. Verse 17 tells us that the proof of being an heir is suffering. Glory and suffering are linked in the scriptures. Not suffering for self in this point, but suffering for the cause of Christ. And there's another type of suffering. That's the suffering that happens because we live in a body that's running down. It began to happen in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, hey, listen, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And guess what? Their bodies started decaying. And so, you know, I'm 58 and I got knee pain now. Why? Because I'm 58, you know, and the body sort of breaks down. It wasn't designed that way. It was designed to live forever, but sin has wreaked havoc on creation. And so we get pain and we get sickness, and man, we love spring, and then here comes hay fever with it, you know, and all those allergies. And, you know, this is the suffering that's just a natural part of life, but sin caused man to have to work by the sweat of his brow. And a woman would have to travail in childbirth. And so suffering is a reality of life, but also we know our suffering will one day seem insignificant. I love verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What the Apostle Paul does is gives us a dose of reality here, and he says, listen, right now, that pain you're feeling right now, that pain from that broken relationship or that doctor's diagnosis or that financial need or the loss of job or that person that stabbed you in the back, that seems, it consumes your day. I know how it is. We wake up in the morning and one of the first things on our mind is, oh yeah, that sorrow, that pain, that difficulty. And so Paul goes, listen, one day though, that pain, that sorrow, and that trial that consumes your life, one day it's going to seem insignificant. He says in verse 18, look back at it. We're in Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he says, listen, that God one day, every child of God, is this glory is going to be revealed in you. Now, without us getting into all the doctrine about that and the truth from the Bible, one day you're going to have a glorified body if Jesus Christ is your Savior, and it's going to be perfect and there's going to be no sorrow. One day in the book of Revelation, God's going to wipe away all tears himself. And that's the end of tears, and there's an eternity with him if you've placed your faith and your trust in him. And so isn't that an incredible promise? So Paul says, listen, there's suffering here and it hurts and it's real. But one day it's going to seem insignificant. He said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, our light affliction. Now, if anybody had affliction, it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul goes, it's really light affliction because it's but for a moment. Paul was trying to get us to understand that the affliction and sorrow and pain and hurt that we feel is really for a moment when you look at eternity. And so, you know, I decided to illustrate that. And I'm going to illustrate that with my house now for the last 5 years is filled with toys. You know, my boys grew up and it was just, you know, boring. And, you know, my house was no toys. And then I had grandkids and my house is filled with toys again. So I decided to rob one of my granddaughter's toys here. Do you see what that is? This is a cup. It's got a handle. Do you see that? And it's got a nice like orange slice on the top and a straw, and it's a really refreshing summer drink. Ah, but it's a really small cup. Now, if I could fill this with water and then walk to the canal here that's right by our church, right behind our church, And I fill this with water here, and then I walk over there, and then I dump it in the canal, and I come back, and I fill it up, and then I walk back there, and I pour it in the canal, and that canal leads right into New York Harbor, and New York Harbor leads out into the Atlantic Ocean. I could do that from now until the last breath I take, and I would make no significant difference in the ocean. You're not going to go, wow. Hey, it's been a year. I see the level rising. It's not going to make any difference at all. You know what Paul is saying? Paul's saying, you know what your suffering is? If you're a child of God's, it's like that little cup. When you get to heaven and when you see the glory and you meet your Savior and you have that glorified body. Listen, Paul's not saying bury your head in the sand, pretend it's not real and pretend it doesn't exist. He's just saying put it in perspective. This is something we can talk about and share our hearts with God, and He's concerned and He loves us, and it is real and it does hurt. But Paul said, now listen, you do that, but just keep in mind that this is a light affliction and it's but for a moment and it doesn't last and it's going to seem insignificant to you one day. When you think it's too painful to follow Christ, you're too tired, it's too hard, it calls for too much sacrifice. Let's think of this little cup and realize that, listen, it's going to seem insignificant just like that one day when we meet Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Those who are in Christ live with this expectation. Because when he says the earnest expectation of the creature, that's us, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So if you're saved, listen, I think every day we ought to get up. And this is one thing that worship music helps me with. And it's part of my life and it's part of my house and it's part of, every day. And I play it in the car and I play it, in the mornings. And why? Because I think it helps me to remember the promises of God and the expectations. And those expectations, he said, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. All creation is waiting for one thing. All of creation, including you and me, it's waiting for the day when Jesus Christ comes back and sets this creation free and restores it. And this is what Paul is saying. So we live with that expectation of his return and that he is coming back. And so the suffering of this life, Paul puts it all in this perspective. And we live with this expectation, understanding that all we see and experience on a weekly basis isn't the end. There's something more. What's that expectation? It's the expectation of the glory to be revealed. Now, the word glory is an interesting word. The word glory has its origins in the word heavy. Now, some people think it, and I etymology and the study of words and their origins sort of interests me. And a lot of people will say that the word heavy is associated with glory because of a day when there was, in our culture, we say, oh man, if you are, if you ladies are a size 2 or a size 4, that's the epitome. That's great. That, that's the perfect physique and that's a great look. And, so our culture goes, oh wow, we got to hold that up. And then put that expectation and women are, get depressed and, because, we got to try to attain all of that and what culture says is beauty and success. And it puts so much weight on us. And so it wasn't always that way. Just to show you how culture changes, there was a day when someone was plump that they went like, wow, that's a good look right there. And it was really associated with the fact that if somebody had a full figure, then they had a lot of money. And so they had food and they could eat. And so people went like, wow, that's attractive. Just don't put a lot of stock in what culture says is, this is the model. If you look like this, act like this, if this is you, then, oh, you're going to be fulfilled. Don't put a lot of stock in that. Just live life and enjoy life and do as God leads you. But glory, was associated with the word heavy. And so I've told you this before, but I have some advice. This is not part of the message, but this is advice from men. Because sometimes men, you get a really scary question from your wife, which is, hey sweetheart, does this outfit make me look fat? Now, you don't have to raise your hand or poke your wife or your husband or anything, but next time they say that, all you have to say is, that outfit don't say yes. No. I don't know who that was. Don't follow that advice. Does this make me look fat? You know, sweetheart, that makes you look glorious. There you go. You got it. Heavy. Get it? And so C.S. Lewis said the word glory it's viewed in ancient literature, as favor with God. And so perhaps, we have, to enter heaven, we have to go to God like a child, right? We have to admit, a child doesn't have a lot of pride. They have wrong, they're sinners, but as we get older, that pride sweeps in and a child just goes, I don't know what that is. I'm going to ask you. And we go like, I'm not going to ask because I'm embarrassed that you're going to think that I don't know anything, So we let that pride step in. But to go to God, to reach God, you go as a child, you humble yourself. And C.S. Lewis, said, a child loves that. Well done. I'm proud of you. Good job. And a child really wants that, don't they? I mean, everything they do, and you guys are going to find this out, they're going to go, look, Dad, look what I can do. I can make the car go on its own. I don't care what it is. It's look at what I draw. Look at this straight line I can make. Kids are always, they're craving, good job. You're so good at that. You did a wonderful job. I'm proud of you. And so C.S. Lewis speculates, maybe this glory here is the applause of God, the well done that we all long to hear from God. And one day, that's what we want to, we were faithful. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so this expectation, the suffering of this life. And then he goes on in verse 20. Notice what he begins to talk about, the corruption of this world. We're in Romans 8 and verse 20. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So we're subject to vanity. The word vanity means futility. It means that something isn't being used for its intended purpose. You know what? God created this body to live forever. He created us to have this joy. He created us to have a relationship with him. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. And so there's futility in us because we're not serving the purpose. None of us are the full purpose for what God intended us. That's why one day he said, I'm going to restore creation to its former glory. I'm going to restore creation. You're going to get a glorified body. It'll be in perfection. Our relationship with him will be perfect. Our relationship with one another will be perfect. And so we're subject, though, now to vanity. The world we know has been affected by sin. Can you imagine Adam and Eve? They were in this perfect environment. Then they sin. And now they go to grab that beautiful flower they had, and that rose has a thorn in it. That thorn wasn't intended to be there. Sin wreaked havoc on this whole creation. And so you have diseases like cancer and viruses, and it wasn't God's plan in the beginning. It wasn't part of his perfect creation to have earthquakes and famines and tornadoes and hurricanes and headaches. And so these are part of the curse. And so that's what Paul is saying in verse 20. We are subject to vanity. All of us are. Now you understand what's caused that. Not God. He didn't create all this, but it was sin that wreaked havoc on his creation. And so, so what happens, he said, is that all creation groans. The earth is looking forward to being set free. So when your tornado comes, it's the earth groaning. When famine comes, it's the earth groaning. When destructive winds are unleashed, this is all of creation groaning. The world is running down. It's decaying. It's falling apart. Scientific classical example is an ice cube that's melting. And energy is dissipating. And that is the classic example of that law of entropy. In other words, our creation is a winding down. It's unwinding and releasing energy. And the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth. That's what that's all about. In Revelation 21, he listened to one way it describes it. The gates of hell, or I'm sorry, the gates of it shall not be shut all day, for there shall be no night there. It's describing this perfect new heaven and new earth. And he will restore this one day. Until then, it's all groaning. This earth is groaning. And not only that, he said, but our bodies are groaning there. Verse 20, you get aches and pains as you grow older, and our bodies break down, and we get illnesses, and we have to count calories, and you know, and do all kind of things, you know, and we have to use 10 products just to go, like, boy, night was sure devastating on my body. You know, my hair's up like this. My breath needs some attention. You know, why? Because it's all decaying. And so we need that help. And so our body's grown. And then he talks about the bondage of corruption. It's only temporary, because in verse 21, he says that we'll be delivered from it. Look at what it says. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the bondage of corruption is only temporary. Travail there in verse 21. Notice, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So that word travail, it means literally labor pains. That's what it's talking about. Labor pains. Labor pains. Some of you ladies know about labor pains. They apparently aren't a lot of fun from my exposure to, you know, to my wife and now, you know, my daughter-in-law. They're not fun, right? That's what the earth is talking. That's what the scripture is talking about. He says creation was made subject, you know, this vanity. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, can I tell you something glorious in that? Travail is not something that's beautiful to us. You know, when my sister had her first baby, they called me and I was teaching, and I said, okay, I'm coming after work. Well, I was hungry. It was after work. And so I stopped at McDonald's and I picked up 2 Big Macs for me, and I picked up 2 Big Macs for my brother-in-law. I went to the hospital. I don't know why they let me in the labor room. There's my sister in labor. There's my brother-in-law. I said, hey, I picked up a couple Big Macs. Are you hungry? He said, yeah. So we sat there and ate 4 Big Macs while she was in labor pains. It wasn't a very smart move on my part. I've never been able to forget that. And I've had some help with that. Labor is not beautiful. It's not beautiful at all. But can I tell you about God's labor? Listen, we go to the Grand Canyon and we take pictures of it. It's beautiful. We go to, Yellowstone Park. I've never been there, but we go to Yellowstone Park and there's geysers shooting out of the ground, and we take pictures of that. We go to the Rocky Mountains that were pushed up during this cataclysmic event, and we take pictures of them, and they're beautiful. Can I just share this with you? That's all creation groaning. It wasn't as God intended it. And we take pictures of that, and it's beautiful. Can you imagine what this world's going to look like when it's restored to God's original splendor and beauty? It's going to be awesome. And we can't even imagine what it's going to look like. It's going to be incredibly beautiful. We've got a little glimpse of that in Isaiah chapter 11. The Bible talks a little bit about it. It says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. It just goes on and on. It says the sucking child, Olivia will be, you know what Olivia will be doing? It says the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. You know, and little kids in God's creation would be playing with a snake, of what we would think of as a venomous snake. God's creation was beautiful. It was in perfect peace. It was in perfect shalom. And God says, one day I'm going to restore that. So all this suffering and this corruption of this world, we're subject to vanity. And then notice what he says in verse 18, the liberty of this hope. Verse 18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what we see here examining this scripture is that this is for the first fruits. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And so the liberty of this hope is this, the glory that will be revealed in us from verse 18. It's for those, according to verse 23, with the first fruits of the Spirit. You know what the first fruits of the Spirit is? It's when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. And that was God saying, you belong to me, and I'm putting my earnest or my down payment. We do that in real estate, earnest money, down payment. And it says, this now, I have a claim on this. I'm signing a contract. I'm coming back one day on the given day, on the appointed day, and I'm going to pay the rest of the money, and then it'll be fully paid for. So you know what happened? God said, you belong to me. You put your faith in him, and he says, okay, here's my proof. Here's my down payment. And he puts his Spirit inside of us. Isn't that an awesome thought? And he goes, you belong to me. Yeah, but it's not being fully paid for. Yeah, because I'm being patient and letting others come to a saving knowledge of me. And so I'm not going to write the last chapter yet. I'm going to be patient and let others come to know me as personal Savior. But I'm coming back for you, and I'll make the final payment on that day of the Lord when he comes back. And it's a beautiful picture of his love for us. And so the first fruits is the Holy Spirit in your life. Have you ever, you know, this time of the year, once in a while, I'm starting to smell it in certain neighborhoods, and somebody has a grill, and they fire up that grill, and then they put some hamburgers on it, or they put some steaks on it, or they put some ribs on it, and you could be down halfway down the block and you start to smell it. Oh man. And you're going home and you go, I hope that's coming from my home, you know. and you can smell it, right? If you have a barbecue, you can smell it before you taste it. And you go, man, that is going to taste so good, and your mouth starts to water because you're looking forward to it because of that smell, that aroma. That's what the Bible talks about. The hymn writer put it like this: blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. What is the? Do you remember what the other words say? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine! So God said, "I'm giving you a taste of glory on this heaven on earth. I'm going to put my Spirit inside of you, and I'm going to fellowship with you. And it's just a foretaste. It's just a down payment. It's like the backyard barbecue, and you go, those hamburgers are going to taste so good. It's just the first exposure to them, and that's what God has done for us. The glory that will be revealed in us, and he calls it adoption. Notice what it says. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That is, adoption simply means this. He explains it in this verse. It's the security of the believer, really. Adoption is the security of the believer because he says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so we have this old body. Redemption, I always think of a coupon. Our family uses coupons, and now that I know they're becoming more digital, but still sometimes, and back when I was a kid, you know, you would always just, and a young adult, you'd clip the coupon out with your scissors and then you'd take it, right? And you would go, hey, here's a $1 coupon from McDonald's. You know, yeah, they used to have coupons at McDonald's. And you go like, hey, if I give you this piece of paper, you're really going to give me a dollar? You're going to take a dollar off my meal? And a worthless piece of paper, and they give you a dollar for it. That's what the Bible describes here, to wit, the redemption of the body. We've got this old, sick, fallen body. Gets pains. We have tooth decay. We have to bathe every day because just the decay that we are and is all around us. And we have to take vitamins and try to stay healthy and count calories. Why? Because left to itself, it decays even faster. And so God is one day going to take that broken down, fallen body and give us a new glorified body. That's what the redemption is talking about. It's like the exchange. Here's this coupon and it's good for 10% off. You mean you're really going to give me 10% off for this little piece of paper? And they say, yes, it's a fair trade. One day God's going to give you a glorified body, if you're a child of his, for this broken down body. And it's a beautiful thing. And that's what this redemption, this adoption means, to wit, the redemption. So he says, he's talking about adoption, and he says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we know that if you say, boy, that sounds great to me, I want that. Well, understand that salvation comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. And so salvation it happens in a moment. You put your faith in Christ and he saves you. And then, as we've been talking about, gospel-shaped change, it takes place really over a lifetime. And God's changing us slowly, daily, by his grace, as we submit to his Spirit, as we love him, and he's changing us, and it's supernatural. And it comes, the fruit of the Spirit isn't something you go, I'm going to try to love harder. The fruit of the Spirit is ours as God's grace is in our life, as we surrender the Holy Spirit. And then we look and say, boy, there's more love in my life. And there's more joy in my life. And there's more peace in my life. And there's more patience in my life. And there's more faith in my life. And these fruits of the Spirit are ours, not because we try to achieve them, but because we surrender to God's his grace. And his grace works in our life and makes us more like him. And so that happens even when we are suffering. Who is God? He's not a God who says, listen, get your life straight and then come to me and then we'll talk. Praise God, he doesn't do that. He says, you can bring your messy life, the difficult trials, your raw emotions, you can bring that to me. And I'm going to couple that with this incredible hope and this superior grace. And you can be real with me and you can be real with one another. We don't have to put on airs and pretend we're all that and something that we're not. That just gets tiresome. It gets weary. But we come here and you say, wouldn't that make for an environment that's really discouraging? No, not at all. Because when you're real with one another, it's freeing, it's liberating. And in the church context, it's the realization that God has the answer and that he can restore us and help us with real everyday problems. And that starts with putting your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, boy, I encourage you to do that.